on page 1787. Please read with me. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I have preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Sarah. Why don't we pray, friends, and we'll jump into thinking about the resurrection of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that in Christ there is pardon for sin and a peace that endures, and that you promise your own dear presence by your Spirit through your word to cheer and to guide and to give us strength for today, and to give us a bright hope for tomorrow. So do that for us tonight, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're starting a little mini-series tonight, thinking about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's like Easter Sunday last Sunday, just continues for another month, and tonight's sermon in particular is just kind of tacking on to what we started thinking about from John chapter 20 last week. And so if you didn't hear that, you should go back and have a listen and keep thinking about over the next month the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We're going to ask four questions of the resurrection. Is it believable? What does hope actually mean for the world? Where is Jesus now? And what difference does the resurrection make for my life now? They're the four questions over the next 4 weeks. And tonight we're thinking about whether or not the resurrection is believable. And I'm going to say yes. Shocker. I'm going to say yes. The resurrection is both historically and theologically believable and necessary. I don't know if you had this strategy kind of imposed on you as a kid, or whether you've taught it to kids, or whether this continues to be your strategy for life today. The kind of, if something hard or gross is happening, just close your eyes and think happy thoughts. For me, it was when my mum would serve lamb's fry for dinner. That's liver. I can taste it. Just close your eyes and think of England. I've never been to England. Maybe it's close your eyes and think of lollipops or salted caramel gelato or the like. The idea is that you need to either ignore reality or be distracted from reality to make something hard easier to digest. And sometimes we're told that that's what Christians do when it comes to something like the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We know that people don't rise from the dead, that the dead stay dead, that people don't walk out of the grave. And so when we come to believe something like that, that can seem a bit silly or embarrassing or downright impossible, what Christians must be doing is closing their eyes to ignore the reality in order to make something impossible fit the possible, or something impossible be barely probable. And I want us to say tonight that we can come to the resurrection of Jesus with our eyes wide open. Wide open to the historical reality and credibility of the resurrection and the theological necessity and credibility of the resurrection. That you don't need to place yourself in the category of Bigfoot and Elvis sightings to be a Christian in believing that Jesus on the third day walked bodily out of the tomb, risen from the grave, never to die again. And I think that as the books and books and books and books that have been written and produced and debated over for centuries about the resurrection of Jesus in order to prove or disprove it, I think that when it comes to a healthy skepticism about the resurrection, a healthy skepticism that says, really, show me the evidence. Really, show me why that's necessary. Really, show me what the Bible says. A healthy skepticism can sometimes be replaced by a stubborn cynicism that does exactly what Christians have been accused of doing. Close your eyes to the historical evidence and credibility of the resurrection, and also the theological necessity and reality of the resurrection. That sometimes those not believing in the resurrection can do what they accuse Christians of doing, close their eyes to reality, to ignore the evidence in order to justify their own position. So what I want us to do in a very, I don't think this is going to be a slam dunk by any stretch of the imagination. Here is just a few reflections on those two things, the historical credibility of the resurrection and the theological necessity of the resurrection. And so here's some stuff for us to reflect on and to chew on about the resurrection. The historical believability of the resurrection that rests, I think, on a whole bunch of things. Here's four for you tonight. The date, the details, the disciples, and the dent. They're the four D's that we're going to look at. Firstly, then, what makes the resurrection historically believable is the early date of the historical record that we have in front of us, including what Sarah just read for us from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That within 20 years of Jesus' crucifixion, you have well-established formulas, including Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, established into the identity and pattern of the Christian message. Now, this isn't something in the resurrection that has developed as some sort of myth or long-term legend. It was instantaneously part of the Christian identity and the Christian message to say that Jesus rose from the dead, because he did. And the evidence that we have in front of us, the eyewitness testimony, the early date of that testimony lends credibility to the account. Have a look at it with me. This is within 20 years of Jesus' death on the cross. If Jesus died on the cross somewhere in the early 30s AD, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in the early 50s AD. It's within 20 years, two decades. It's like someone writing in the year 2004. Look at that maths. 1 Corinthians 15. Have a look at it with me. Have a look at verse 3. Paul writes it like this. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." And here's this established formula: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. James, most likely Jesus' brother, who originally was a massive skeptic and didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah at all. He grew up with him. I know Jesus. He can't be the Messiah. But James is mentioned along with Peter, along with the apostles and the others who are still alive, as a way for Paul to say, you can go and ask them. This isn't some kind of isolated testimony that you can't verify. Within the lifetime of those eyewitnesses, people could go and ask them, 500 people, I was there, I can tell you. We ate with Jesus. We talked with Jesus. We walked down the road and sat at the table. Thomas could say, I touched his hands. I put my hand in the side that had been speared. Jesus physically raised from the dead. These early manuscript evidence of the eyewitness testimony lends credibility to the reality of Jesus' resurrection. The scholars will tell you that the manuscript evidence we have for Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is greater than any other figure of history. Often the way that we think about the historicity of events is the manuscript evidence, the proximity of the evidence to the event it talks about, and the numbers of copies of those manuscripts that we have available to verify and to cross-check. The New Testament accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are extraordinary in their historical credibility. For instance, we talk with confidence about the life of Alexander the Great because of the manuscript evidence available to us. The closest manuscript evidence we have to the actual life of Alexander the Great was 200 years after his death. Here we're talking about decades within the lifetime of those eyewitnesses. We have credible eyewitness accounts that lends credibility to the reality that this was no slow-growing legend. It was instant and it was persistent, and for 2,000 years, the credibility of the resurrection account has been history. It's the early date. But also we have the details within the resurrection accounts. You remember some of the details of what the Bible says about the resurrection? None of those details make any sense if you're going to make up a story that was going to be believed. If you're going to make up a story, you would leave out most of the details that the gospel writers include. So why do they include them? Well, maybe because they happened. For instance, you remember from last week in John chapter 20, actually in all the gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection, the first people to discover that the tomb is empty and the body is not there were women. Those women were named and identified. Those women are named and identified as having been there when Jesus died and having been there when Jesus was buried and having been there when Jesus' tomb was empty. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. The tomb is named, a particular person's tomb. It's a particular place that they all knew. They didn't get the address wrong. This isn't the kind of Google Maps mucking up the directions, as some people have said. They don't say Google Maps, but you know what I mean. Some people say they went to the wrong tomb. These women were there. The tomb is known. They knew the family of where this tomb had come from. But the other thing about the women being the first at the tomb is that women were said to be hysterical and unreliable. Not my words. This is what Greek philosopher Celsus writes in about AD 170. Why would you believe the testimony of women? It relies upon the hysterical and unreliable testimony of women. And not only of women, but of poor and uneducated men. You don't have main character energy when it comes to the people who turned up at the tomb on that first Easter day. If you're going to make up a story, you would make up a better story with better characters. Instead of poor and uneducated men who weren't reliable and hysterical and unreliable women. But it's also the physicality of those episodes. In Matthew 28, we see the very first rumour, which is one of those persistent rumours that continues to today, that the soldiers made up when they saw that the tomb was empty. What are we going to say as professional guards of tombs and we don't have a body? Let's say the disciples stole the body. That is a rumour that persists to this day. They hid the body to make it look like a resurrection. And that's some of the details that create a bit of the comedy of that idea and the close your eyes to make up that story. You can imagine as a grave robber, you go into the tomb and there's Jesus wrapped in his shroud, in the cloths of the linen strips, the sheets, bloodied from his beating, bloated and decomposing in his deadness, and you're going to steal the body. What do? You unwrap it? You unwrap the bloodied and bloated and decomposing body of Jesus and leave the strips of linen and take the body? Seems like a strange thing to do. Or as Rory Scheiner says in his book, Raised Forever, you can imagine the thieves go in. Not only do they unwrap the dead, bloodied, decomposing and bloated body of Jesus, but as they're making their getaway, they say, wait a second, we should fold up the linen. Let's do some housekeeping and leave it nice before we go. The details of the resurrection account lend themselves to the credibility of the empty tomb. The details of the witnesses, the strips of linen, the guards not being able to locate the body, all those things that point to the credibility of the resurrection accounts. But not only the details, but the impact on the disciples, that they were witnesses to the resurrected Jesus, and that's what led them to such transformation. When you go back in the story to the disciples who were there when Jesus was crucified on the cross on Good Friday, they saw it as the end. They found it just as implausible as we might that Jesus was risen bodily from the dead. Some of them went back to their day job thinking the whole show was over. Others hid and were afraid for their own lives given their association with the dead Jesus. And the women themselves went to the tomb. Remember the details. They were prepared and ready, expecting the deceased Jesus and a very real body who needed to be covered in spices and properly buried after the pre-Sabbath rush job of Good Friday. But those disciples, fearful for their own lives, gone back to their old jobs, expecting and grieving the very physical death of Jesus, they were transformed into the sort of people who were willing to die for the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Why would you die for a lie that you knew to be a lie? Why would you die for a cause that rested on something that never happened? The disciples' transformation into committed followers of Jesus who turned the first century world on its head and who were willing to die for the reality that Jesus Christ walked out of the tomb on the third day, the impact on the disciples lends historical credibility to the risen Jesus walking out of the tomb on the third day. One writer has said, "The empty tomb and the appearances of the risen Jesus, because of these impacts, are in the same sort of category of historical probability as the death of Augustus in 14 AD or the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We're talking about history. And those things together point us towards the dent that the resurrection has made in history. That's how one writer has put it. There is a resurrection-shaped dent in history that you need to wrestle with. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, how did a mythical account of his resurrection create such an impact as to the fact that we're still sitting here talking about it 2,000 years later? One writer puts it like this: Jesus never wrote a book, he never raised an army, he never ruled a realm, and yet he has become, by any measure, the most influential person who has ever lived, which would be a strange impact if his body could be so easily produced, or if the movement that he created rested on a lie. The persisting presence of Christians throughout history and all over the world, and the witness of hundreds of people with first-hand eyewitness accounts of his risen body, point to the historical credibility of these resurrection accounts. It's historically believable, but more than that, it's theologically believable and theologically necessary, because ultimately, when it comes to faith in the Lord Jesus, trusting him with your life and your death and your eternity, you are making a theological statement more than you are making a historical statement. You are placing your hands in a Saviour Lord. And it's only God's Word and Spirit that can convict us of our sin and give us faith in the risen Jesus. And I want us to see that the resurrection is believable and necessary, because that's how God works, that's how the gospel works, and that's how hope works. Firstly, then, that's how God works. Barney Schwartz wrote in the Sydney Morning Herald last Sunday on Easter Day, he put it like this: when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, the only real hurdle is the first one, belief in an eternal God who's involved in his creation. That surmounted, the rest can follow quite naturally. What he's saying is that this is a faith statement about how God works. It's not hard to believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead if you believe that there is an eternal creator God who spoke the universe into existence. That God is not some distant and disinterested deity, but he is actively involved in the world that he made and regularly enters into it and moves by his word and spirit for his purposes in ways that defy and suspend even the laws of nature. That's what happened when God created the world and breathed life into our lungs. That's what happened when Jesus took on flesh and a pair of legs and walked into history. And that's what happened when Jesus rose from the dead and walked out of the tomb. Maybe there is not just laws of nature, but a lawgiver who's in charge of those laws and can suspend them at will for his good pleasure and his sovereign purposes. And in fact, that's what the Bible says at almost every step of the way. As God deals with his world, he's not distant and disinterested. He is not beholden to the laws of nature, but he is the lawgiver who's in charge of them. It's how God works, but it's also how the gospel works. That the resurrection is necessary theologically to point us to the fact that we have been saved from sin and death. Without the resurrection, we cannot say that. Without the resurrection, we are lost and dead in our sins, to be pitied above all people. And without the resurrection, we are completely wasting our time, and we probably should have gone to the pub tonight instead of being here. This is how Paul writes it. Look back at 1 Corinthians 15. where he says in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching's useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we're then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And all those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost forever. And if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If believing in Jesus simply helps us get through the days, and there is nothing more to it, then we ought to be pitied. But, verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. This is how the gospel works. The Bible says that the big problem that we have in this world is sin and death. And the only solution for our death problem is the cross of Christ and the empty tomb. The empty tomb proves that sin and death have been dealt with once and for all. There's no more penalty to be paid. Death has no longer any power over humanity to have the last word on our lives because it didn't get the last word on Jesus' life. Having dealt with sin decisively, Jesus bodily walks out of the tomb on the third day, saying to all who would trust and follow him, "This is your future," sharing in his eternal life, never to be touched or impacted by sin and death ever again. That is the logic of hope. It's a hope that is more than just getting through the days, but a hope of eternal life in Jesus' perfected future. The resurrection of Jesus, the first of many resurrections to come. Because all will rise in him. All will be made alive. Bible says we will all rise from the dead, some to everlasting life and others to everlasting condemnation. The difference is to be raised in Christ as those who belong to him and have a share in his physical, eternal, and perfect future. Jesus' resurrection is a picture of what God will one day do for all things. He will make all things new. We don't really have mottos for our Bible study groups. You might. I'd love to hear it if you have one. But if I was to be part of a Bible study group that has a motto, I think the best one is the lawyers' Bible study group in the city. It's called City Legal. Is anyone part of City Legal? Oh, we need to get out more. City Legal has a motto for their Bible study group. It's City Legal, all rise. Do you get it? It's a play on words. It's what is said in courtrooms each and every day. All rise. But I love that they have used that play on words as a picture of looking to the future to say that everyone has an eternal future. Ecclesiastes is going to say to us that God has set eternity in our hearts. We're eternal creatures. And so the logic of hope is that the resurrection of Jesus guarantees for us a physical future that is free from all sin and death, from all suffering and sadness, from everything that wrecks relationships and impacts our world in all the challenging and negative ways that we can think of. To either the student of science or the student of history, The resurrection of Jesus offers a picture of the world that is to come, of what one day God will do for all things, that Jesus Christ has ushered in not simply a new religious way of life, not simply a new ethic or a way of salvation, but the resurrection of Jesus from the dead has ushered in a whole new creation, a whole new existence. This is how Richard Borkham, a very helpful historian, writes it. He says, Jesus' resurrection is therefore God's promise of a new creation for the whole God-forsaken reality which the crucified Jesus represents. It's therefore an event of promise. It opens up for us a qualitatively new future, which negates all the negatives of our present experience. It opens up a future which is not simply drawn out of the imminent possibilities of present reality, but radically contradicts present reality. It promises life for the dead, righteousness for the unrighteous, freedom for those in bondage. It makes sense that the resurrection of Jesus contradicts our reality, because our reality is bondage. It is slavery to sin and death. Jesus' resurrection represents the opposite of that reality, a whole new reality, a reality of new creation, new life with Christ forever. One of the reasons we find it so hard to get our heads around the resurrection of Jesus is that we are so entrenched in that old reality that is in bondage to sin and death. And Jesus doesn't just offer us help in that old reality that is dead and dying, groaning under sin, but Jesus offers us that radical new reality, that future reality, that physical reality, of his resurrection life, which is life for the dead, righteousness for the unrighteous, and freedom for those who are in bondage and slavery to sin and death. Jesus' resurrection says there is freedom, there is peace, there is life. And next week we're going to unpack a bit more of what that hope actually means. But why don't I pray? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is risen from the grave. We thank you for giving us the historical record, but more than that, for giving us your word and spirit, that we might know for sure that there is a future, that there is a physical future, there is a new creation future, because Jesus has given us freedom from sin and death. Help us, we pray, to not be stubbornly cynical, not to be overly skeptical, but help us to be healthily skeptical, to keep asking questions, to keep bringing our doubts back to your word, back to your son. Please give us that hope that we have grasped, we pray. Amen.